Typically, we're going through a book of the Bible, finishing Ecclesiastes just a few weeks ago, and we'll be picking up on another book here shortly. But as we started the summer and really looking at what applicational purposes of the Scriptures ought we to focus on, and I saw kind of where we are as a church, I knew that we need to spend some time on what it really means to glorify God and make disciples. Because it is evident in Scripture that we're not just to sit and to soak, because ultimately we just sour if we do nothing with that which we've received. And when Christ called out His disciples, He said, "Come, follow Me, I will make you," and then He gave them the assignment in the invitation, fishers of men. So they knew immediately that they were being invited to something for something. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be just still unpacking what it means to glorify God by being disciples that make disciples. And we'll look at an illustration in Acts chapter 8 in just a little bit. But I want us to consider what really makes a church great, a local congregation. What makes it successful, if you will? There's a lot of different churches, and most of you have attended other churches or been members of other churches. And I in no way want to try to compare, because comparison can be sin. Compare this church with another church, because if you want to know all of our failures, I'll just unpack them. I've got books and books and books of my own personal thoughts of where we miss the mark and where we desire to improve. But what truly, in your own mind, makes a church successful? Is it having a larger building? No. Is it having a smaller building? No. But there are those who would say if you just had a larger building, you'd be a better church, or those who say, well, big churches are bad, so therefore if we just have a smaller building, that makes it successful. And it misses the whole point. Location has little to do with success of hitting the mark of where Christ has called us to. What if we just had more programs? If we had something every day of the week? Some would say yes. There used to be a billboard. It was 4, 5, 6 years ago. If you going up 400, there was a big billboard that a church was saying, "We have over 100 programs for you and your family." Do you remember seeing this? And I'm thinking, 100 programs? That pastor must be worn out or single. Because there's no way that I could do that. So there would be those who say, yes, that's what I need. And others say, see, that's so wrong. We don't need any programs. So is having no programs better? Hitting the mark. See, we have these dichotomies of our church is better because we're not like that. But does what you have equal success? There are a lot of things that we can look at that we like. Bigger buildings or smaller buildings. More programs, less programs. Maybe larger crowds or less crowds. Those who would fight against the larger crowd communities, the church is saying, well, they have so many people, surely nothing good's going on. Does that mean if you only have 5 people in a group, something good is always going on? You see the struggle here. It's not necessarily the emphasis on buildings or programs or numbers of people. It has to do, what are you doing with the time you have according to what God has called you to? A church is successful when it glorifies God by being disciples and making disciples. That's what I see the Scriptures teaching. Jesus was very clear when He called the disciples to Himself, and I believe He was very clear to us when He called us to Himself. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, just as a reminder, I believe gives a clear, uncomplicated picture of what a disciple looks like, as well as a process of evaluation for a church to know if it is accomplishing the central purpose of its existence. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 tells us, "Follow Me, I will make you fishers of men." That is the call. The characteristics which we discussed just a few weeks ago was a disciple has the characteristics of this, knowing and following Jesus. follow me. You have to know him. And you follow him. I will make you is the equivalent of saying a disciple grows and becomes like Jesus. It's not enough to just know him and follow him. There is growth. He gives the growth. He makes the growth. And then fishers of men. It's one who goes and reproduces with Jesus. Let me add another conclusion or another aspect of this. If the call is to follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And the characteristics are that you know and follow him, that you grow and become like him, that you go and reproduce with him. The ultimate conclusion that you can evaluate for your own life is this. Your head is renewed. The scripture tells us that there is a renewing of your mind when you follow him, and he is making you. Romans chapter 12. Your head is renewed. Your heart is reshaped. Our heart left to itself is desperately wicked. We do not even understand it. But the more Jesus fulfills his promise and commitment that I will make you, what is he doing? He's reshaping not only our minds but our hearts, what it beats for, what we're passionate about, what we look for. So there, it affects our head, it affects our heart, in that our head is renewed, our heart is reshaped, and our hands are redirected. Where are we going? What are we doing? How do we spend our time? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Each of these are necessary, yet there is a process of growth. And there are certain roles that we have to understand in discipleship. They have to be understood and respected. In almost every area of life, there are certain roles of responsibility. Anybody here have roles and responsibilities in life? Is there anyone here that doesn't have a role to play and a responsibility in their life? It doesn't require certain ages to have a role. There are certain roles that require certain ages and responsibilities, but every person, children, look up here for a second. Do the children here have any responsibilities in their home? Does anybody here clean their own plate after supper? Does anybody have to take out the trash? Anybody have to take out the trash? Does anybody here have to make their bed? Fold clothes? Obey their parents? We all have roles and we all have responsibilities. Not all of us fulfill those responsibilities or understand our role very well, but every one of us are called to certain roles and certain areas of responsibility. You consider your workplace and how people have certain job descriptions and how they need to fulfill it. And if one person fails to fulfill their responsibility, what happens? It affects the roles of everyone else and the success of the team. I'm into team sports, and I know that's only three others of you, but in team sports, that's how it works. You know, if the wide receiver runs a certain play to over to the right, but the quarterback decides he just wants to keep it because he likes the game ball, it doesn't advance. You ever seen certain sports teams, athletic teams, that everybody had their own agenda when they came to the play? Yeah. How about your family life? Do we understand our roles and responsibilities there? I'm afraid in our culture, the role and responsibility of father has been diminished, ignored, basically stepped on and abused. I'm thankful for the gathering of men in this place who have said multiple occasions, I may not have it all right, but I so much desire to. That I want to take my proper role as leader of my home, to lead my children spiritually and to show them a model of what it means to truly love God. To take Deuteronomy chapter 6 literally and say, as I walk along the road, I want to show them God. But that is a scarcity in our land. That is in the minority opinion. Unfortunately, most homes in America have an absence of an active spiritual father. Some have abandoned their families, and you know, physically, and many have just abandoned their families emotionally. I go and earn a paycheck. I come home, and I disengage. What a tragedy it is in our land that we feel like our roles and responsibilities are unnecessary. What about in the church? Do we have roles and responsibilities in the body? Does God give us certain gifts and places in certain areas? Do we have any responsibility with the body of Christ? Perhaps some of the people here are more like feet or like hands or like hearts. Christ is the head, but we all have a position or a place in the body, the physical body as that is portrayed in Paul's writings. But what happens if every part of the body just does their own thing for their own purposes? When everybody recognizes the various roles and fulfills their role and responsibility, the team is able to accomplish its ultimate purpose. Yet when the roles are ignored or violated, there is severe dysfunction, confusion, chaos, if you will, and there is little to no success. So in disciple making, in making disciples, as Christ has said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. I believe there are three primary roles that we must understand and follow. First, there is God's role. What is God's role in making disciples? He has the supremacy of all of the roles, and He is absolutely essential, but He doesn't hold all the roles. God has a role. Just for example, taking John chapter 6, verse 44, it explains His role. This is not the exclusive passage. There are many passages, but just for example, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. God's primary role is to begin and nurture the discipleship process. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's great debate on how to interpret that passage, but I don't think you have to be a first grader to understand the complexities of all of that. You can just simply say, who's coming to Jesus? Those the Father is drawing, enticing, bringing to Himself, initiating the relationship. God is doing a work. That is His role. That is what He does best. That is not our role. Discipleship process begins at the point that someone is spiritually dead, and God initiates the drawing there. God's role is unique in that He is the only one who can see the heart for what it truly is. Even we deceive ourselves about our own hearts. We think we know our own hearts, but God knows it even more. God knows with clarity. We fool ourselves, we can fool our friends, we can fool our spouses, but ultimately God knows the heart. So therefore, He is the one who has the role of reshaping it. He knows the real needs. Only He can prompt people towards spiritual desire. Only He can convict of sin, soften hearts, bring sinful people to full redemption. Only God can do that. He can make dead people come alive. He can protect from evil. He can surround us and those He chooses with real, genuine love. Only God can guide into all truth. Only God can prune off dead things that prohibit true growth. Only God can open up doors of opportunity. Only God can call someone to bring the gospel of truth to a heart. God has the primary role. He has the supreme position of discipleship, but He does not have the exclusive responsibility of discipleship. Understanding His role really helps because it alleviates our need to try to do what only He can do. You get to a company that you've just been hired at, and you find out there are 1,000 employees, and they do all of these things. If you thought that you were responsible for all of it, it would be a little overwhelming. Perhaps just the little role that you have is a little overwhelming, but you can't absorb all the responsibility. You just have to trust your coworkers and the CEO and the CFO that they know what they're doing. Though you may complain and not agree sometimes with how other people fulfill their roles, it ought to alleviate the pressure of trying to do what you are not required or responsible for. Do you trust God enough to take care of His role? In this process of discipleship, do we trust God that He is the one who will draw? He is the one who can change hearts. He is the one who has it all under control. If we can understand His role and trust Him in that, then we can be eager to say, okay, Father, I understand Your role. What is my role? So that I am faithful and obedient to fulfill it and not try to take over an area that is not mine that I can't control anyway. Here's the discipler's role. God has His role in the discipler. Those who are making disciples, those who are in the process of fulfilling Christ's command to go and make disciples. There are many Christians who are willing, but they have no plan or process or understanding of how. Perhaps you should consider Paul's plan. Paul has a lot of places in Scripture where he's making disciples, but here's a succinct place where I believe in Scripture in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through 6. He basically says, here's my simple process of disciple making. It starts in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Why would he start there in discipling? Because he understands God's role. God is the one responsible for drawing people to Himself, so I'm going to devote myself to prayer. And then my next step is this. I'm going to keep alert. If I'm praying to the God of all responsibility and role here of making disciples, I will pray that He will spark people. He will start to bring people alive who are dead, and I'm going to keep alert of my part. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thankfulness. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word. We usually take that first verse, or second verse there, devote yourself to prayer and keeping alert, keeping an attitude of thankfulness. We're praying for our own needs. Paul's process here is he's not just praying for his own needs, he's praying for those who need to hear the gospel. He's a discipler. I'm going to pray and devote myself to prayer, and then I'm going to watch and see where God, once again, God's role, will open up to us a door for the Word. If God can only open the doors, He feels a responsibility here that when the door is open, He has to take it. And you only see the doors of open opportunity if you're keeping alert. You see how this goes. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, he goes on to say, for which I have been imprisoned. Verse 4, that I may make it clear. That I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. You see his heart for discipling here? He's dependent upon God to do what only God can do, but he is absolutely desiring to do what he can do with the Father's help. I need the doors opened. Only God can do that. I need the ability to speak the mysteries of Christ, and I want to do it clearly. Father, would you help me do that? Because I am the mouthpiece by which you are using. I am the tool in the hand of the Father to do what my role and responsibility is. When is the last time you prayed as a discipler Father, open my eyes, keep me alert, open up the door of opportunity that I may speak forth and I may do it clearly. That's what a discipler does. Go on with the rest of it. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. You know, the days are evil, he had said in another passage. Conducting himself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. A succinct set of verses that explain Paul's desire of being a discipler. Understanding God's role of opening doors, of changing hearts, his role of opening or going through the doors, speaking clearly the mystery of Christ, speaking the gospel, having wisdom towards outsiders, and being ready to respond to those who desire to know. That's what the heart of a discipler is. A discipler's role is unique in that they are the ones who can evangelize, edify, equip, and encourage. I'll unpack these over the next several weeks, but to evangelize, to speak the gospel to those who are spiritually dead, that God may make them alive. To be able to edify and to educate, to lift up, to build up those in the faith. To equip them for the works of service, as the scriptures tell us. And to encourage, fan the flames of the faith that God has put within. A discipler has the privilege of praying and sharing the gospel, living as a model of what it means to truly follow Jesus and to be made by him. Listen, a discipler is simply a tool in his hands. Somebody the other day said on the phone to me, "You're such a tool." But I mean in a good way. I took it in grace. I thought, you know what, that's true. I am not running on my own power here. I don't pick myself up as a hammer or a screwdriver and go do what I want to do. I have to truly trust that the Father who is the carpenter takes me and uses me as he wishes, as he is pleased. So I simply want to evangelize and share the gospel. To share my own life as well, to share truth as I understand it, to share new habits and disciplines with people, to edify and connect people to God and to the local church and to their real purpose of glorifying him, to equip and train people for ministry and God-ordained opportunities, and to encourage them and release them to make disciples whereby they may reproduce with Christ. So that's God's role and that's a discipler's role. What is the role of a disciple? And disciple I'm defining as the person who is either spiritually dead, a spiritual infant, a spiritual child, a spiritual young adult, or a spiritual parent. Wherever they are on the spiritual spectrum, God has his role in their lives. We have a role as we are a discipler, but also there are those who are just simply a disciple, either a pre-disciple or a in-process disciple, which would include everyone in this room as well. When I talk about the difference between a discipler and a disciple, you ought to find yourself in both roles, depending on who you're with. There are those you need to be a discipler for. You're a little farther down the road spiritually, and you need to help them always as you can, and God enables you. But you don't ever arrive where you stop being a disciple and needing someone to speak into your life. God has placed the church of people together in order to edify and encourage each other and to build each other up. As we hike on the spiritual mountain, growing in Christ, don't ever think that you're above learning and being discipled. So you have a role as a disciple. Just using one example of how a disciple responds. In Luke chapter 19, verse 6, when Zacchaeus had encountered Christ, and we spoke about him just a few weeks ago, but Jesus sees him up in the tree, the little sycamore tree, little Zacchaeus up the tree, and Jesus tells him, "Zacchaeus, come down." He calls him by name and tells him what to do. And it says in verse 6, And he, being Zacchaeus, hurried and came down and received him gladly. This is what a disciple does. When he hears the commands of Christ, when he is being fed the truth of God, he responds positively and receives it gladly. Now, every parent in this room desires that from their children. Children, gather around. We're going to have a special family meeting. You're going to get the vacuum cleaner and you're going to take care of that room. You're going to go over there and wash the dishes. And you just want your children to say, "Oh, Mommy, oh, Daddy, we received this instruction so wonderfully. We desire to do this." That doesn't happen in your home? If you find those children, send them to my house. There are days of that. Actually, I've had children fight over who gets to clean the toilet. I don't understand that. They do that here. How many of you are, by the way, on the cleaning crew at the church? Like, you take a turn. Thank you so much. My children fight over who gets to clean the restroom. I'm like, you can just have it out. I mean, I don't want to go in there. But so there is some of that. But a disciple here truly is someone who receives it. If that's what you desire from your children, how much more does God want that from you as his child? When you receive truth from him, you receive it gladly. You respond. A disciple's role is unique in that they are the ones who can be opened. Now realize God is doing his role of opening the heart, but the disciple is one who is responding to that, being open, asking questions, assessing their present spiritual state, responding to Jesus' call, desiring to learn, getting connected to his church and staying connected. That is a disciple's role. In these three unique roles, we see the process of making disciples. Whereas God needs no permission to speak into a heart, you as a discipler do. You may try to disciple someone and they don't receive it. You have to have their permission. They're not interested. You can continue, but God ultimately has to change the heart. So let's not be frustrated with spiritually dead people who are not interested in you. It doesn't mean you don't continue to try, but realize you, in your own personality, in your own wisdom, in your own wit, have nothing in your own power that can transform a heart. Only God can do that. So you go back to prayer, and you speak the mysteries, and you want to speak clearly, as Paul says. But only God can transform a heart. God needs no permission to speak to a heart, but a discipler does. A discipler must speak to God about the disciple before they speak to the disciple about God. There is roles here, and we must surrender to them. A disciple, or even a pre-disciple, who is prompted by God, should respond to the truth. They're being sent a discipler, but they must respond to those who come. Some believe that coming to faith is the last step of their discipling. And friends, it's just the beginning. God desires so much more growth in you. And as I look around and I see faces and I know you, some of you have so much to contribute, and some of you have needs that someone else can meet and help you along. There's not one person in here who has it all together. So every one of us need each other. And the Scripture is our guide, and the Holy Spirit is our reshaper, and the Christ is our central purpose. So I want us to consider, just as an illustration, in the following passage in Acts chapter 8, in our brief time left, the roles of discipleship demonstrated. It's not a full picture of all things, but I want to break it down like this. The roles of discipleship demonstrated. There is an initiating Savior in this passage. The Savior who initiates the relationship. Then there's an intentional servant, and that's a key. A servant who is intentional is one who is praying, keeping alert, and ready for the open door of opportunity. That's the discipler. So God's position, the intentional servant, the discipler's position, and then the interested soul is what I would call them. Those who need discipling. And you'll see the interest that God is sparking within them. I want you to open your Bibles, if you haven't turned there already, to Acts chapter 8. And I want your eyeballs to be on your own Bible. Typically you have to do that anyway when we're doing verse by verse, but I know it's a little more difficult when I'm preaching more on the applicational doctrine of discipleship. But verses 25 through verse 40, I want us to look for these three roles being played out. The three roles of an initiating Savior, an intentional servant, and an interested soul. I'll read it out loud. So when they had solemnly testified, starting in verse 25, solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel. Do you see an intentional servant here? Philip. Which, by the way, don't be confused with Philip here in Acts with Philip of the Gospels. The Apostle Philip is not the same Philip as the Evangelist Philip. They are two people. This is the evangelist who was called as a deacon in Acts chapter 6. But there's preaching the gospel. He's an intentional servant. Wherever he goes, he's going to preach the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke. You see the initiating Savior? He's calling two people here in this story. The initiating Savior calls the spiritually dead, the Ethiopian, and he's calling the intentional servant. It's interesting how often God will call those who are willing to go serve more so than those who are no longer interested in serving. I don't know if it's God calling less necessarily or if it's just deaf ears that no longer hearing. You can have your own interpretation of that. But here I'm seeing that Philip was already intentional about preaching the gospel. So when Christ desired to have this Ethiopian spoken to, he goes to that which the person who is intentional. But the angel of the Lord spoke, this initiating Savior, to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. Verse 27. So he got up and went. You notice this intentional servant? When Christ calls, when the Spirit of the Lord draws you to say, go, you don't go immediately. In my house, I say it this way to my own children. If it's not immediate, it's disobedient. It's the same for us as Christians. When the Spirit calls, he's not asking you to just consider. He's not saying, well, why don't you just think about this a while. When he calls you to service, he's giving you the opportunity. That which you've been praying for. So this intentional servant got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace and queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Very interesting. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Do you see this interested soul? That which is curious. That which, if we understand John chapter 6, verse 44, clearly, this Ethiopian eunuch did not just come to his senses all on his own. God was doing a work. That's his role. He was drawing this Ethiopian eunuch to himself. Then verse 29, then the Spirit said again to Philip, this initiating Savior, Philip, go up, join this chariot. So verse 30 says that Philip ran up and heard him. You notice this intentional servant who's running for the opportunities, going up to doing what he knows is right, what God is calling him to do. He goes up to him who was reading Isaiah the prophet and said, see, Philip strikes up the conversation first and said, do you understand what you're reading? There's an intentionality here. He was ready not to just preach. He was ready to find out where this man was at, as God was drawing him. Verse 31, and he said, well, could I unless someone guides me? Don't you love these kind of opportunities? I don't get these opportunities very often. You know, a lot of times I'm trying to initiate more, and I'm not seeing a lot of fruit. Perhaps I'm not waiting on God. But look at this. Here he wants someone to guide him, and he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Here is an interested soul. This was ripe for the harvest. Now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. He was led as sheep to a slaughter, and a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this generation? For his life is removed from the earth. You know who had initiated that? The Savior. This is all about Jesus. This man was led to an Old Testament passage that had all to do with Christ. Philip didn't have to bring out something foreign here. It was already made available. And who initiated to have this truth in the Old Testament here? God. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" He's interested. You see where people are at as God is stirring their hearts. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began, and beginning from the scripture, he preached. What does it say in your passage? He preached Jesus. We get into so many varying things that we like to talk with people about. Oh, but about this apologetics thing. And I'm all about apologetics. Or we get into, that big church or that little church or this small group and that thing. Why don't we just preach Jesus? That's where the man was interested. That's what he needed. And he had an intentional servant who was willing to take him to Jesus. Well, verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" Now it's interesting, from verse 35 to verse 36, he goes from Jesus to baptism. How did he get there? Philip was intentional about explaining the process of discipleship. Surrendering. The eunuch did not come up on his own. There's nothing in this passage from Isaiah that would indicate anything about baptism. But apparently Philip was equipped and prepared to explain the process of following. There's a lot left unsaid, but you got to understand in verse 36, they're coming up on some water, and Philip had already explained, obviously, the process of being baptized and following fully. So he's desiring. So there's an interested soul in the initiating Savior that's bringing it to fruition. And verse 37 says, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He knew to call them to Christ. And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." This interested soul had gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. And he ordered the chariot to stop immediately. And they both went down into the water, and Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, an intentional servant ready. Verse 39, and they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. An initiating Savior who began the process of Philip removed Philip. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing, this interested soul. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel, an intentional servant, to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. We see what God is doing here, and we see what the eunuch's doing here, but I want you to focus in on this intentional servant. He was preaching in a city. The Spirit of God told him to go another place. He went to this other place. He was prepared. He did what he was called to do, discipling, and then God removed him. God could have had him go ahead and go all the way to Egypt with him, but did not. Trusting that God will take care of this new convert, and then he's taken out. But he doesn't just sit on going, "Whew, let me take a couple of weeks off. That was exciting. I was with this eunuch. Let me tell all my friends." What does he go in the next verse? "I'm snatched away. I go to another place, and I'm just going to continue to do it." Looking for the open door of opportunity. That's what a discipler is. That's what a disciple does. I want you to consider that we cannot do God's part. We cannot. And we cannot do the other person's part. We are not the Holy Spirit, and we can't take their shoes off and put them on us and say, "You just do exactly as I do," and expect it always to take place. But you must do your part. God has called you as a disciple to be a discipler. There's no out clause anywhere in the Scripture. He said, follow me. I will make you fishers of men. So who is it that you're discipling? The good thing here is this. God is not dependent upon our perfection of discipling. And He's not limited by our obedience or lack thereof. He will bring people to Himself. But He has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And He has chosen those who He has called to Himself to be in the process of discipling others. To fail to disciple is to abdicate your role that you were designed for and saved for. So consider, how are you as a discipler? Are you praying for others? Are you trusting God with His role and faithfully fulfilling yours? How are you as a disciple? Are you responding to God's call? Are you listening and being taught so that you can grow? In the sports world, we just say, are you on the field or are you sitting in the stands? Every football game has 22 guys out in the field in desperate need of rest. And 22,000 fans in desperate need of exercise. Unfortunately, that's a picture of the modern day church. We weren't called to be spectators. We were called to be disciple makers.